Okay, I think I'm organized. Good morning. It's good to be here and speak with you this morning. Back in June, I did a couple Sundays speaking on Colossians chapter 1 and 2. So I'm going to continue that. What I titled it at that time was The Supremacy of Christ, the maturity of the believer. Had a really good morning already so far. I don't know, for those of you that weren't here for our adult Bible fellowship or our Sunday school, we had promotion Sunday this morning. So it's really encouraging to see all of the classes and all of the kids, and there's a lot of kids, and all of the teachers that come up. And we can see them with their classes, and just so thankful, again, that we have this church family and that we can work together to raise our families and to encourage one another. It was a good morning. As I was studying on Colossians, even back in June when I spoke on it then, I was reminded of some material that we studied in our adult Bible fellowship last year. On parenting. And it was material by Gary and Anne-Marie Ezzo, and it was called Growing Kids God's Way. And I'm just going to read a little excerpt from one of the lessons that we did there, just because it reminded me a little bit of maybe in some ways ourselves and maybe even the Colossian church. So bear with me as I read this little excerpt. You're going to see a little glimpse into the morning of a mother with her little four-year-old boy. So it's breakfast time, and four-year-old Jackson enters the kitchen. You have just poured orange juice in the red cup. When Jackson notices, he politely reminds you that his cup is the blue one with the starship on it. You smile and make the switch. He also informs you of his desire to have grape juice this morning instead of orange juice. No problem, you think. Both are healthy. It's fine. You pour the orange juice in your glass and the grape juice in his glass. As you begin to butter Jackson's toast, he decides that today he would like jam instead of butter. Well, the buttered toast can be for Mom. You put another slice of bread in the toaster for Jackson. Putting jam on it is no big deal. After breakfast, it's reading time. You say to Jackson, sit here near the light, and Mom wants to read you a story. But Jackson decides to sit near the big pillow. Well, the big pillows are fun, so Mom joins Jackson. Next, you pick up a book and open it on your lap. Jackson, however, picks another story, his favorite, and then the two enjoy a 15-minute adventure. After reading time, your son informs you, Mom, I'm going to play on my swing set. And off he goes. Okay, you say, and he disappears. Thanks for letting me know. So far, the morning has been rather easy. No conflicts, no trials. Who said this parenting thing was so hard? At noon, you instruct Jackson to put away his toys and get ready for lunch. Mommy, Jackson says, I've decided to have lunch later. I'm playing with my trucks right now. You repeat your instructions in a firm voice. Jackson is equally firm. Things begin to escalate. Soon your little tempest becomes a raging storm. A small skirmish has now become a full-blown battle of the wills. Frustrated and discouraged, you ask yourself, why am I experiencing such behavior from my son? After all, have I not been fair with him all morning, meeting his needs and his desires? Well, the problem that day was that Jackson had too many choices. He was used to making every decision for himself, regardless of what his mother wanted. He'd become addicted to choices. For Jackson, having the final word was a way of life. And at the ripe old age of 4, he became wise in his own eyes. The lesson went on to talk about how we deal with this problem, how we should limit a child's choices until their freedoms and responsibilities until they're mature enough to handle them. Is it possible that as adults, we too become so accustomed to being self-sufficient, making all our decisions based on what's best for us right now, that we too become wise in our own eyes? Is it possible that we could get so used to living like this that we operate outside God's will for our life? If so, we become vulnerable to living under our own rules, our own regulations. The Colossians had some issues with this too. The church at Colossus was made up of faithful believers, yet there were issues with false teachers. There was issues with mysticism. There was the danger that they were straying away from God's word and would be led astray. Now, just in case a few of you might have forgot some of the details that I talked about in June, I know most of you will remember everything I said, but for the few of you that forgot, I'll give you a little recap, just a little bit of context in the book of Colossians. Paul is the author to the letter of Colossians. It's one of the prison epistles that he wrote while he was in prison in Rome. Colossus had been a thriving city at one time. Ephesus was a port city. Colossus was a city that was inland about 100 miles from there. It was known for its rich textiles. But over time, the city started losing its importance and it went into decline. There were neighboring cities that began to overshadow the city of Colossus. And it was in this state of decline when Paul wrote his letters to the young church. The church wasn't started by Paul, at least not directly. It was started by a man named Epaphras. When Paul was on his third missionary journey, he spent a lot of time in the area. He was in Ephesus for several years in the Asia region there. And many people, both Jews and Gentiles, would come from all around to hear his teaching. Epaphras was one of those people. It seems that he spent a fair bit of time with Paul, being taught and discipled by him. And then, having understood the truth of the gospel and being willing to go out, Paul sent him back to his home city, to the church at Colossus. Why did Paul write the letter? What was his purpose? Well, he wanted to show the deity and the supremacy of Christ in the face of the false teachings that were happening there. And that's what I talked about the last two times. Secondly, he wanted, as always, to make sure believers would be led to spiritual maturity. And his goal wasn't just to see, and as you know, we talked about this morning with the big rock, the river in Winnipeg yesterday, we want to see people come to the Lord. There's a harvest. And it should be our goal to go out and harvest. But in addition to that, we want to see people become spiritually mature, not to stay as spiritual infants, but to learn and to grow in the Lord. And that's one of the reasons that Paul wrote the letter. Like some of the other books that he's written, he's divided the book or the letter into two sections. The first two chapters deal more with our position and truth. And the second two chapters more towards application based on that truth. Paul had addressed the false teaching. He'd addressed the issue just like the letter to the Galatians. There were people that were leaning towards going back to living under the law. And Paul addressed those issues. And he made it clear that those things are of no value to us, especially in terms of avoiding a wrong lifestyle. So let's look at chapter 3. How many of you have the NIV version? Okay. So you have some headings before each of the sections in your passage, in your Bible there. What's your heading over chapter 3? Anybody? Rules for Holy Living. What about before verse 18? Rules for Christian Households. Now, some of your translations will have different headings. In a way, I kind of found it a little bit ironic that the NIV used these, considering that just Paul had just spoken about, you know, you're not subject to these rules. You're not subject to these man-made regulations. I think it might be a little bit accurate if we just said, look, I'm giving you instructions for how to live. I'm giving you instructions and encouragement on holy living. Okay, 3 verse 1. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. In chapter 2, Paul has already taught about how we were raised with Christ, how we died and were raised with him. And now he's saying that we should set our hearts on things above. We need to set our hearts on the eternal things. This isn't something we can just think about. This isn't something that's necessarily easy. It's something for which we need to strive to do. We need to work hard at it. We need to persevere to set our minds on the things that are eternal. In order to do that, of course, we need a good understanding of Scripture, of who God is. That's what he was addressing in the first two chapters. He knew that the people in Colossae needed to have a good understanding of Scripture so that they wouldn't be swayed by other teachings, so that we understand that it's not about a bunch of man-made rules. It's not about searching for some mystical experience that makes us feel good for a little while. We need to be grounded in God's Word. As Paul said in chapter 2, rooted and built up, strengthened. We must understand who God is and what he's done for us and who he's made us to be. When we read and study and when we learn to understand God's word, our hearts start to come in line with God's heart. We start to desire the kind of things that he desires. We start to reflect his character and his nature in our lives. He also says that we should set our minds on the things above. We should set our minds on things that are eternal. He wants us to concentrate. He wants us to give our focus to these things. Sometimes it can be easy for us to just start living each day in our own strength. And we start letting things slip and we start losing perspective and we just start to live in our own strength. And that might work for a while. It does work for a while. But very soon we can find ourselves in different difficulties in life. And now we don't know how to cope any longer because we haven't set our minds. We haven't made that conscious effort to put our minds on the things of Christ. We stop trusting him for our daily needs. Paul says, don't do that. He says, set your mind. He says, focus, concentrate on it. Make a conscious effort to set your minds on these things. Verse 3 says, you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. We are new creations. There's so much that we could say about this. We could look at a lot of other passages and we'll look at a couple. But here Paul tells the Colossians that they've died, past tense. Not you're going to die, but you have died. And our life is hidden with Christ. As believers, we are hidden with Christ. We're not yet glorified, but we are secure with Christ. And a time is coming when we will be glorified with Christ, when he comes again. How much we'll share in his glorious reign? Well, that depends on how we live our lives here. 2 Corinthians 5:17 is probably a familiar verse to you, and I think that many of you probably have it memorized. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. We are new creations. If you are a believer, you have died to sin and become a new creation. That's positional truth. It's true of us, whether we feel like it is or not. It's something that God has done for us. We see a similar theme in the book of Romans. Let's turn to Romans chapter 6. I'm going to start reading in verse 6. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Here again, we see that our position is that we are dead, and because of that, we are freed from the power of sin in our lives. It no longer has mastery over us. Our experience, however, is another matter altogether. In our experience, we don't always live like we're dead to sin. God wants our lives to be expressions of who we really are. He wants our lives to be expressions of the new creation that he made us to be. When we sin, we're not expressing who God has made us to be. Instead, we're expressing something from an old, dead, sinful nature. Jody Dillow says in one of his books, the first step toward victory over sin is to be absolutely convinced that it is completely foreign to our true new identity in Christ. The first step toward victory over sin is to be absolutely convinced that it is completely foreign to our true new identity in Christ. You know, God didn't make a bunch of rules just because, or say, don't do this and don't do that, just because he made them up. In his character, God is love. In his character, God is good. He can't be otherwise. It's not in his character to lie. He doesn't say, you know, don't lie because that's just a rule that I made up. He says, don't lie because it's not part of my nature. It's not part of my character. And you are to reflect my character and my nature. Look at verse 5. It says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. So first, Paul said, you've died. And now he says, put to death. He's not contradicting himself. What he's saying is, positionally, you have died. But in experience, in your daily life, I want you to put to death these things that still keep popping to the surface. The sinful nature. He says, considering what Christ has done for us, we should put those things to death. We need to put to death our own desires, which often revolve around the kind of physical pleasures that Paul lists here. Again, we see that our culture today isn't really any different than it was 2,000 years ago. And they struggled with the very same things. And the Colossians used to live in that way. But Paul now says to put that away. He says, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Some of your translations will say, and I think the translation that Rudy used this morning says that because of these, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience, which refers to unbelievers. The wrath refers to what unbelievers will experience in the tribulation and beyond. But we also know that even believers who live like this can experience wrath in this life, in time. It's obvious to see when we look around at the world around us that heartache, distrust, disease, and death accompany this type of lifestyle. And we see in that some of the wrath of God. Let's go to verse 8. But now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge, in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Again, we've been bought at a high price. And because of that, we should put these things away. We should rid ourselves of them. These things do not reflect the true positional state of the believer. They don't reflect the character and the nature of Christ. These things don't have any place in the life of a believer. They shouldn't find expression in our lives because we're dead to them. Yet we know that in any given day, we can be tempted in any of these ways. We may become angry. We may even act in malice at times, wanting to hurt somebody, wanting to get revenge. We may be tempted to lie or to distort the truth or to use bad language. But again, those things are not reflections of the new creation that God has made us to be. And Paul says, put those things away. When God makes a new creation of believers, he makes no distinction of nationality. He makes no distinction of status in society, whether at home or at work or at church. We're all the same in our position in Christ. It doesn't mean that we'll all look the same way or behave the same way. It also doesn't mean that we'll have every one of us will have the same responsibility or the same level of authority. But it does mean that in Christ, each one of us as believers has the same standing before God. And each one of us is called to reflect that standing in our lives, in our the way we live our lives. Verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Now Paul moves to talk about the very essence of the life of a mature believer. This is something that we see repeated throughout God's word. It's something that we learn from the very beginning, and that is about love. We learn about it from when we're young. We sing about it. We got to sing this morning with the Sunday school. We sang about love. This morning in worship, we sang about love. God is love, and his believers should be marked by love. We should be recognizable to others because of the love that is in our lives. Paul refers to it as clothing. He says we should clothe ourselves with these things. Our clothing is what people around us see. Our clothes can sometimes indicate to other people what we do or who we are. If you see a police officer in his uniform, you know who he is. You know what he does. He's clothed in his uniform. His clothing reflects the responsibility that he's been given. His clothing reflects the authority that he's been given. And it's evident to everybody when we see him that he has that responsibility and that authority. So when we see him doing something that is his job to do, protecting, sometimes correcting, he's simply reflecting the position that he's been given, the authority that he's been given. If we saw him doing something that he shouldn't, which is possible, right? It's possible that a police officer would fall into temptation as well. If he did, he wouldn't be reflecting his true position any longer. But it's still possible for him to do that. Christ has clothed us in righteousness. And as spiritually maturing believers, we should clothe ourselves with these things that Paul discusses here. The world should see our compassion. They should see our compassion for both believers and for unbelievers. And they should see evidence of our compassion through the kindness that we extend to others that are in need. They should see our humility, which has to do with putting the needs of others ahead of ourselves, considering others better than ourselves. They should see our gentleness. They should see our patience. The world should see that we as believers are able to bear with each other. We all know that every one of us has faults. We make mistakes. We fail each other. We annoy each other sometimes. And yes, we sin against each other. But the test of a growing, maturing believer is this: can we extend to each other the same kind of grace, the same kind of forgiveness that Christ extended to us while we were still sinners? Can we bear with one another and forgive one another when we've been offended, when we've been hurt? And of course, all of these things should flow from a motive of love. And it's only because of the great love of God that we are even able to love others. God is an infinite being. He's infinitely complex. And his word holds so much for us to learn and to study. Lord willing, all of us will be learning and growing from God's word for our entire lives. There's much for us to learn. There's much for us to understand. Yet, at the very essence of the very core of the message, it is beautifully simple. What God wants from us, what he expects from us. And you've heard this, if you've been in this church for any length of time, we're to love God and we're to love others. And that's what Paul is saying here. There's so many passages we could look at. I'm going to go to just a couple. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Move down to verse 13. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbor as yourself. Another very familiar passage, 1 Corinthians. going back just to the very end of the last verse in chapter 12. And now I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. In 1 John, you don't have to turn there, but John talks about something very similar there. He commands us to love one another, and he tells us that this love should not just be in words, it should be in actions. John was telling believers that other people should be able to see that we are maturing disciples by the way that we live our lives, but the way that we treat each other. Our compassion, our kindness towards others, our gentleness, our patience. And Paul says the very same thing that we read here and that we really read in Galatians chapter 5, listed in the fruit of the Spirit. Love is what identifies us to the world, and it's what binds us together in unity. Let's go to verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide for your slaves, or provide your slaves what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Here Paul moves into some very practical applications. If we as believers are to be marked by love, the very first place that it should be evident is in our families. Listen closely to this list of who Paul addresses and see if any of you fall into any of these categories. The first place he starts is with husbands and wives. So husbands, wives, let's start with wives. He says, submit to your husbands. This is in no way something that's demeaning. It's something that's beautiful. It's something that's been modeled to us by God, the Father, and Jesus, the Son. Both are equal, yet they have different responsibilities, with one being the head. Jesus modeled what it means to submit and to obey the Father. Wives are to do the same. And when they do, they reflect the character and nature of God. When they do, they're expressions of the new creation that God has made them to be. Husbands, listen up. Likewise, love your wives. Don't be harsh with them. You are equal with them, yet you are the head. You have a responsibility to love. You have a responsibility to do what's best for your wives, to consider her own needs above your own. Your love for her will make it easy for her to love and submit to you. And when you do that, you're expressing the new creation that God has made you to be. Okay, children, you're not excused. You need to listen to this. Obey your parents. You ever heard that before, children? You have, just probably about as early as you heard that Jesus loves you. You heard that you're supposed to obey your parents. Kids, God wants you to grow and mature too. It's not just for your parents. It's not just for the adults. You need to grow and mature. How do you know if you're growing and maturing? Well, one of the ways that you can tell is how you relate to your parents. Do you honor them? Do you respect them? Do you obey them? If so, you can see that you're maturing, that you're growing in your life with Christ. If you do, you're reflecting the new creation that God has made you to be. Fathers, in the same way, we are commanded to love our wives and consider their needs and not be harsh with them, we are to be that way with our children. We are to teach them. We are to nurture them in God's ways, to train them. We're to be careful that we don't be overly harsh with them, that we make them bitter towards us or towards God's word. We're to be an example and a model for our kids, because when we do that, we're expressing the character and the nature of God and who He's made us to be. Our spiritual maturity should be evident in other areas of our lives as well, such as our work lives. So if I have missed anybody yet so far, keep listening, there's more. Slaves. Well, maybe we don't have any slaves here. Let's change that. Workers, employees, listen up. Submit to your employers. Work hard for them as unto the Lord. Respect them. Honor them. Don't just do a good job when you think they're watching so that you'll win their favor. Do a good job because you're working as unto the Lord. Do a good job because you're a new creation and He's created you to reflect that new creation, to let others see it. Your actions should be motivated by love. Okay, did I miss anyone? No? Maybe one more thing. In case you employees think the employers get away with things. No, it says here, masters, or we'll say maybe employers, treat your employees fairly. Do what is right for them. An employer isn't a better person than the others. It's just like the marriage relationship. We're still equal. Remember, there's no status with God. It doesn't matter nationality. It doesn't matter your position at work. It doesn't matter your status in life. Our standing before God is the same. And we're to treat our employees with respect. We're to honor them and do what's right for them. Our actions towards them should be motivated by our love for them. As employers, we need to work as unto the Lord, for we also have a master in heaven who we will give an accounting to for our lives. So when we do these things, we reflect God's character and God's nature. If we live for ourselves, if we make choices based only on what's best for us right now, we'll be living independently from God. We'll become wise in our own eyes, just like little Jackson did. Fortunately, like a good parent, God also wants the best for us, and He will come alongside, and He will discipline us as He needs to, and He will lead us along back to spiritual maturity as we make the choice to set our minds and our hearts on Christ. God's desire is for us to become spiritually mature. He wants to be able to reward us for that kind of living. He wants us to genuinely love each other in a way that expresses who we are in Christ. I'm just going to close by reading Paul's final instructions to the Colossians, chapter 4, starting at verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us too that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your love for us, that you loved us while we were still sinners, and that you paid such a high price so that our sinful nature could be put to death. We pray, Lord, that by your Spirit you would help us to live our lives in a way that would express the new creation that you've made us to be. That through reading and understanding your word, our minds would be renewed, and each day we would become more like you. Be with us this day and this week as we go out, yet together we work in unity to love each other and to bring more people to your kingdom. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.